Okay, let's turn in our Bibles then to Luke chapter 3. And we'll basically read all the way down to verse 20. Luke chapter 3, beginning of verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, oh my goodness, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Albanyne, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough way smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "Here, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed to you." Likewise, soldiers asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" And so he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or falsely accuse them. Be content with your wages." Now as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to them, "Indeed, I baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." With many other exhortations, he preached the word to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut up John in prison. Amen.
Amen.
And we've entered into chapter 3 now, this is the beginnings of the ministry of Jesus. We're seeing the preparation, the foundations being laid down for the ministry of Jesus. Scriptures in the Old Testament told us that before the beginning, before the coming of the Messiah, he would send forth his messenger, as it is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40. And here in the New Testament, the writers are identifying this man, John the Baptist, as the forerunner, the last Old Testament prophet coming before the Messiah, the one as it says here, quoting from Isaiah, who'd make straight the paths. The one of who would be our voice crying out in the wilderness. It is a turning point in history. It is the end of the beginning of the end, come on say, of one testament, one contract between God and man, and the beginnings of a new testament, a new covenant between God and man. We saw last time that how God went about doing this was, I would say, completely different than you and I would go about doing stuff. If you want to publicize, and if you want to make known that you're doing something new, you'll take out an advertisement in the newspaper. You will promote it on Facebook or something. Buy some TV time or some radio time. But you want to get the message out to as many people, and you want to publicize it as much as possible. You want to get everyone talking about it. And indeed, if you're doing a religious thing, well then you want to go to the religious communities, and you want to say to the religious communities, this is the real thing, come on and be part of what we're doing. But we see what God does in the days of John the Baptist, the beginnings of the gospel narrative here, is something completely different. Because we notice as well that the religious and political climate of John's day, of Jesus' day, was absolutely apostate. That means it had fallen away. It had left the true religion of God and it had begun to create this aberration, this horrible apostate, fallen impersonator of the true and real religion of God. It had the outward appearance of being real religion. Used all the right words. Sacrifice and offering. They were big words then, like tithes and offerings. Big words today. The Lord's anointed. Remember, in this, he uses an oddity because he says, in the days of the high priest, I'm not sure if it comes through there in the interpretation, it uses the singular, but then he mentions two names. Annas and Caiaphas. We all know, as I said last time, that Annas had been high priest for, I think, about 6-7 years. Maybe 15. I can't remember the exact number. But he was so successful at being high priest that the Romans got a bit worried about him. And they exchanged him. They said, okay, we're removing you and we're putting someone else in your place. So who do we put? And because the high priest, they had made the high priest thing inheritory. You pass it from father to son. Now that's not how the Bible does it, but that's how they had done it. It then got passed to each one of his four sons. And they failed miserably and they made big messes of everything. And so the Romans kept changing one for another. Until there had no sons left and said, well, what are we going to do? And so he said, well, I have a daughter who's married to this man, Caiaphas. You can push him in. And so Caiaphas stepped into the role of high priest. And Caiaphas enjoyed the position of high priest for 20 years. Which is unbelievable. I think it's the longest any one singular person held the position of high priest. But really the one who was pulling all the strings, the one who was really in charge, was still Annas. He was the Don, the mafia boss. How do we know this? Because when they captured Jesus at the end, in the Passion Week, there in the garden, and they bind him, and they take him to the high priest's house. But first they take him to Annas' house. Now I've told you before, their houses would have been a compound. Houses in Jerusalem had their back facing the wall, the street. And you go through a little courtyard, a little alleyway underneath the house, and you'd enter into a courtyard, and basically you'd have a secret garden in the middle of a square block. And one side would be a number of houses, stroke apartments, and each side would have... And so what was happening, you'd have the high priest's house, but in that house there were many divisions. So basically they just swapped sides. So when Jesus was in the house of Annas, he was on one side. And then when they sent him to the house of Caiaphas, they just went down the stairs, through the garden, upstairs, and into the courtyard, or the open area at the bottom of the house. You imagine the house, the bottom floor of the house was pretty much open, and the second floor, and then maybe if the third floor, and then the roof is where the family would live or where they'd have business. And so we know that this man was pulling the strings, because when they captured Jesus, they took him to the boss first. When Annas was finished with him, he passed him on. So we recognize that this man, Annas, was the in Ireland we call him the Black Pope, the power behind the throne. Okay, the Shadow Pope, the Jesuit. We see also that, I told you last time, that these men had corrupted the religion of Israel, that they had turned it into a business. People, all men in Israel were required to go offering sacrifice at least 3 times a year, the chief holy days. And when you went, you had to bring your offerings, your tithes, and also a gift, and then also, you know, your sacrifice. So they went up, and these men had perfected the art of extortion. So imagine if you're coming from far away and you bring your best sheep with you, little lamb or whatever it was, goat or whatever, pigeons, and you're coming and you're trying to offer it up and say, this is what I want to sacrifice, and then you have to pass the sacrifice inspector, and he looks and says, well, I don't know. And he would question, and he would, I don't think this is acceptable. I think, oh, look at that ear. Look at that eye. Is that a fleck I see there? Is that a little spot? Oh, I think there's something wrong here. Look, it's awfully skinny. You can't sacrifice this. It doesn't meet the requirements. So what are you going to do? You stand there, well, what am I going to do? He says, well, if you go over to my brother there, or my cousin over there, remember, it's family business, and he's actually selling certified temple lambs right now, bargain price. Jewish shrug. If you go over there, he'll actually buy one, or he'll sell you one at a group. Just give him my name, and he'll sell you one cheap, okay? But we'll keep it between us. And there we go. And so what you were having was that then they would buy your sheep in part exchange, and then sell you a lamb that was basically the same as your lamb, but twice the price. Because you're exchanging your lamb as well as buying a lamb, okay? So it's twice the price, and you think you're getting a deal. Wow. Also, whenever you came to the temple, you were offering your gifts, your financial gifts, your alms, your monetary gifts, your tithes, to the supporting of the temple, your temple tax, that was your tithe. And so when you're coming to the temple, people would bring with them the only money that was used in the area at that time, which was Roman money, basically. Roman money all had the picture of Tiberius Caesar on it, his face. But that was not acceptable to the temple, because that was then, that's an idol. It's a man's face on it. You can't offer a man's face, money with a man's face to God. That's an idol. Because that's when they came to Jesus, remember, the last week of his life. Indeed, probably in the last day. And they said to him, is it right to offer, taxes unto Caesar? Okay? Because if he said yes, then he would show that he's under the authority of Rome, and he himself then is disqualifying himself as Messiah. But also because it was widely accepted in their system that Roman money was an idol, because it carried the face of Caesar on it. So if you're bringing your money, your denarius, your bronze, silver, and gold pieces before the temple, and you're coming to the temple with your bag, your 23% of your yearly income, and you're going to offer it up as a sacrifice. You know what they did? They went up and they did their little prayers, and then they poured it into a large trumpet-like funnel. There were 13 in the front of the funnel, and it went down. Oh, woo! That's the sound it used to make. That's why they call them zingers. Woo! And the money then would go into the coffers, into big chests in the treasure room in the temple. Well, you see, these men had perfected the system of saying, you can't offer up idolatrous money to God. You got to change that money to pure money, to temple accepted money. And so what they were doing is they were saying, you have to exchange your Roman money for temple tokens. We would call them tokens. because you couldn't use them anywhere else, only in the temple. And so you had these money changers in the courts of the Gentiles. Remember the court of the Gentiles that Jesus came in at the beginning of his ministry and cleared the temple, the courts of the Gentiles was basically a market filled with sheep, goats, pigeons, and money changers. And that's what the money changers were doing. They were buying back Roman money and selling you temple tokens and at an extremely good rate for them. And they were basically robbing God's people. People who were honestly coming to try and worship God and earn salvation. It was a works-based system. They were trying to win God's favor. And these wicked men who had gained control of the religious climate of, I was going to say Finland there, of Israel, were stealing. They are the wicked shepherds that it talks about in the book of Ezekiel, who feast upon the sheep, devour them so much that they break open their hooves and suck out the goodness, the fat from amongst the hooves. They're taking everything. And these are the religious people. This is the religious climate. And we don't see John the Baptist going and being with these people. We don't see John the Baptist then saying, let's sit down and have a talk. Let me encourage you. Let me tell you about a better way. Quite the opposite. Now, we know that John the Baptist was in the wilderness. The word of the Lord came upon him. He was in the wilderness. That wilderness is right down in the, if you know the map, the Jordan, the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee. Right down here by the Dead Sea is the limestone wilderness. Dry, barren place of limestones, jaggy rocks. Nothing really lives there. It's a desert. It's barren and dead. And that was the wilderness that it's talking about. When the word of the Lord comes upon him, he leaves this area and heads north up the Jordan Valley, staying in the Jordan Valley around the river. Why? Because there's a lot of water there. Because his message is a message of repentance and of renewal. He's calling people back to the original and right faith of Jehovah, of Yahweh. And he's baptizing them, putting them under. It's a proselyte baptism. It's not a Christian baptism. It's not the baptism that you and I enjoy. It's a baptism. The baptism of preparation. Of taking off an old life and saying, I am ready for a new life. I am waiting. I am expecting. I am coming back to a life that's lived in repentance and faith. I'm looking for the Messiah. But we see again, John doesn't go to the major cities. The Jordan Valley is one side of the valley is the Gentile population, the Decapolis, as they're called. And then you have the mountains. And then over the mountains, you come down again on the slopes, you have Jerusalem, you have all the major towns. So he's basically in this large bowl valley shape. And he's going up it, and there's mountains separating him and the major cities. All the way up until you get to the Sea of Galilee. And then it kind of sweeps down again. And we see him not going and making peace, not hanging out with, not trying to win their acceptance, but he himself is demonstrating by his separation that what they're doing is not the true and real religion of Israel. He's very much like Elijah. He's very much like Elijah dealing with the religion of Ahab and Jezebel. He's very much like that old Testament prophet, the stereotype prophet that Israel always thought about. A wild man. A man's man. Like Elijah, we don't know where he came from. He came from the mountain tops. You know, he came from the wild. He was a big, burly, gruff man. You can see the way he talks with people, how he communicates. He was a very hard man. I always think of Liam Neeson. Do you know who Liam Neeson is? I always think John the Baptist, Liam Neeson. That's who Liam Neeson and John the Baptist were. They were it's a kind of rough, gruff. You know, even when he smiles, small children begin to cry. You know, that kind of character. And I think we see that very much in John the Baptist. There's great lessons there that we can learn. How oftentimes what we think we should be doing is not necessarily the way that God would do it. That our wisdom is foolishness before God, and God's wisdom is often foolishness to us. How was this man who was charged with the preparation work of getting everything ready? He's the forerunner. You see, in the ancient world, what used to happen was when a king, or we think of Caesar. Now, I am a nerd, a history nerd, you all know that. I listen to the History of the Roman Empire podcast. A little shout out there for this. It's a brilliant podcast. I love it. I'm not going to, but I could talk all day about it. It's really interesting. And one of the things that they tell about is when the emperors used to go and visit, you know, they would go to Egypt and visit, or they would go to some other area, and they would send a delegation before them. Royalty today, politicians like Obama and these kind of people, they still do that today. They send a delegation before them who gets everything ready, you know? If you saw when they had I think it was the G8 meetings in China just recently, or G2, I can't remember which one it was, and all the nations went to China, and they all the security teams went before them, and they were making everything right. And there's this really amusing recording on YouTube, Facebook, about when the American Secret Services are coming into conflict with the Chinese. And the Americans are like, but this is not acceptable. And the Chinese are like, this is our country. Everything is perfect. It's like, and the Americans are like, trying to point where snipers could be. And the Chinese are like, foolishness, stupidness. And there's this really intense moment, and you're thinking, oh my goodness, is this World War III about to happen? It was very common in the ancient world when a king or an emperor or Caesar, some high guy, when he went visiting provinces or countries that were under their control, they would send a delegation beforehand, and he would make everything right. And oftentimes you would have a royal road built. When the Queen of England, or the Queen of the United Kingdom, the Queen of the Commonwealth, Her Majesty, as I like to call her, Her Majesty, when Her Majesty Elizabeth, Queen of England and the Commonwealth, whenever she visited Uganda many, many years ago, the British ministers who went to prepare her way said, this is unacceptable. You can't expect Her Majesty to drive on a road like that. Because we've been to Uganda, we know the roads were awful. You know? I'm a little guy, my head was bumping off the top of the car all the time. The traffic jams were intense and terrible. You think, you know, none of the cars had air conditioning, so you wind on the window, which then let in the gas from the other cars, so the car would fill up with poison gas, you wind the window up again. And so the minister was like, you can't expect Her Majesty to drive on this kind of road. This is ridiculous. And so what they did then was they built a road from the airport into the city, into Kampala City. Her Majesty's Road. And it was the most perfect road you've ever seen. It was beautiful. I've never seen a road that was so well made ever. And I can't remember how far it went. I think it was like for 10 to 15 kilometers or something. It was a big, long road. Nobody else is allowed to use it. It's Her Majesty's Road. We drove over it, didn't we? Julia has a picture. And even still today, no one's allowed to drive on that road except Her Majesty. I know. And it's a perfect road, beautiful road, but they're afraid something will damage it if they drive on it, because African, you know those African people and the way they drive. John the Baptist was charged by God to do something very similar, to produce a royal road. A way straight, devoid of ups and downs, or taking all the difficulties away, in order that he who was the Messiah, or is the Messiah, was, when he came to his people, there would be no difficulties in front of him. It would be a very clear and smooth transition. Here comes the king. All hail the king. So what John's ministry then is a ministry of preparation. A ministry of proclamation. He's proclaiming, the king is coming. All get ready for the king. And so people then, with the baptism and the repentance, it's like they're getting dressed for a royal visit. Someone is coming. He doesn't go and seek the favor of the powerful people. He doesn't go and play footsie with the churches of his day. There is a great lesson in separation there. Now, did he shoo everybody away? And did he hide himself? No, he didn't. He, as he walked up this valley, he'd meet a group of people, and he would proclaim and he would preach. And the Spirit of God would come and he would challenge and transform and change, and people would realize, this man speaks like no one we've ever heard of. Now, you have to remember, he was also a very odd-looking character. He was dressed in camel skins, whether that was in a robe made from camel wool or a leather skin, we don't know. The word there is just camel hair. It can mean a woolly outfit, you know, like somebody is like his mummy knitted it for him before he died. It was very common amongst monks and hermits, people who had hidden themselves away, that they would wear these garments, chiefly to cause irritation, because camel wool is very rough, and it, as far as I understand, I've never worn camel wool. But it's not the softest of garment. It's hard wearing, but it's very itchy. It's very kind of, you know, you have to be kind of, strong-minded when you're wearing it. He also had a belt of leather, and that literally means that it was a large girdle. For those of you, have you ever been in a weights gym? Anybody ever been in a weights gym? Some healthy people out there. And you see these belts that the men put on, some ladies put them on as well, I guess. Don't want to be sexist there. And they put these belts on, it's to protect their back. You know, the idea there is of this girdle, it would almost look like that. It's a big leather belt. It would hold his clothes on, okay? So hold his robe on. He's looking very strange. Probably with the hair, probably with the beard, with the diet as well. He's eating honey and wild locusts. You know, John, I think you've got a wing there stuck in your teeth. You know? Very individualistic, very strange young man, or old man. He was like 30-something. 30, you believe. 30. He is very different than what we would expect a religious leader to be like. Very different than a called man. He didn't have the $1 million suit. You have to remember, everything about the Pharisaic, the Sadducean religion was external. It was all about how you looked. They were all wearing their suits and their ties, the equivalent of. Remember, Jesus tells them all for the length of their tassels. Remember, their religion said that they had to have a little tassel on the end of their clothes to remind them. But what happened, these men then, the fashion of the day was they began to enlarge these tassels. So they looked like, you know, giant, like cow's tails hanging off their coats, you know. To show how holy they were. You know, look, I never hit them in the face because they never forget. I'm so holy that I have a giant cow tail hanging off my coat. It was very external. John is very the opposite. He's a man who's proclaiming internal reality. He's a man calling people back to the Word of God. He's not saying, look at me, trust in me. Indeed, he says the opposite of that very much. Great lessons to be learned there, isn't it? That as the people of God, we are not to make kingdoms for ourselves. We're not to be externally driven, but we're to be internally driven. Not taken up with external realities, but internal realities. His message was a very different message than the message that we have been used to hopefully in this church is different, but certainly in many of the churches that we have come from, we have never heard hard preaching about the remission of sins, about turning away from sinful living, putting it away. The idea then, or there again, is to turn around, to change one's mind from being positive to negative. It is a complete reversal. So that you can't say, well, I believe, and yet continue in the form and practice of your life as you did when you said you didn't believe. To say you believe means to turn away from one form of lifestyle and to begin and embrace a completely different lifestyle. His preaching was hard and ruthless and got him in trouble. We'll see. Oh my goodness, it cost him his head in the end. Gets him locked up. What a wonderful qualification that would be. I preached so well that the government came and put me in jail. Wow. Let's hope to God that never happens. No. We see a difference. Imagine if the government of Finland, imagine if the politicians, who's the Prime Minister of Finland? Sipilä. I can never say that. Imagine if that man, got involved in our church life. He heard us on the internet, was convicted in his soul about the style, the practice, his lifestyle, his godlessness. Now, he could be a nice religious man on the outside, as Herod was, had all the external right things going on there. But internally he was dead, and we know that why, because he was getting together with his brother's wife. How often have you heard Finnish politicians, and I know it's just not in Finland, but we ain't worrying. He says, well, it's got nothing to do with my personal life, only my professional qualifications. How I live my personal life has got nothing to do with how I run the country. Oh my goodness, isn't that wrong completely? The Bible tells us, you look at a man, how he lived and how he governs his family. If he doesn't love the ones who love him the most, how do you expect him to care and look after those whom he doesn't even know? The Bible's very clear. But imagine if that man heard our preaching and was convicted to his very heart and then had us arrested, trumped up charges, whatever. We would say, oh my goodness, would we recant? Would we say sorry? Would we apologize? Would we go back and say, oh, look, I didn't mean to cause difficulties. I'm so embarrassed. I'm so humiliated. I've shamed Jesus so much. Oh, dear me. Really? You say, well, Kyle, that'll never happen. That's never happened. I want to remind you of John Knox. People, history matters. Christian history matters. Read European, English Christian history, read early American Christian history, read Russian Christian history. Oh my goodness! It's the story of the martyrs. It's written in blood. People who would not lay down their lives, or people who would lay down their lives, or would not surrender the truth. They gave everything. Here we have that in John the Baptist. And it is a ministry of preparation. I think today, yes, our calling is different than John the Baptist. We are to go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all men, commanding them to obey all the things that I've commanded, as Jesus has commanded, and behold, I am with you to the very end. We have received that commission. First, it was laid upon the 12 and the early disciples, and then down throughout the ages, it has come to us in our generation. And we have that responsibility. We are not just evangelistic machines. We are church. We are called to be church. That means standing for the truth, proclaiming the truth, teaching and discipling people how to live their lives, not just for a day or for a week or for a month or for however long, but for the rest of their life, that they might walk together with their God in the light of Scriptures, honoring Him, praising Him. John's ministry was a ministry of preparation. Ours is a ministry of proclamation. But I often wonder, is there a place of preparation, even today? Is there a place for creating that King's Road into the lives of people? A ministry where every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be lowered, where the crooked places are made straight and the rough places made smooth. We live in a very dark age. I know every age is a very dark age. I'm not that silly, okay? As it was in the days of Christ, it is so today again. I don't think it's ever changed, to be honest. I don't think the darkness has ever gone away. It's always been a battle. Our faith is a battle. Our existence as Christians is a battle. And we are fighting together with Christ against the forces of darkness. It's a spiritual war. We live in a time of unparalleled freedom. The Church of Jesus Christ has never enjoyed as much freedom today as it has ever before. We are so spoiled people. We are so spoiled. Praise God. Hallelujah. Amen. 100 years ago, people who, like us, who gathered together, were fined by the state. We weren't allowed to bury our children when they died. We weren't allowed to bury our loved ones when they died. They had to put them in cold storage. When we tried to exercise our religious convictions and beliefs, we met with tremendous persecution. If you've read the accounts of the early Baptists here in Finland, people being struck in the head with spades, stones thrown at people, people arrested and held in court, fined years' wages, 5, 10 years' wages, because they would not agree that infant baptism is in the Bible. Oh my goodness, people. And yet you and I enjoy this wonderful freedom. But there are still difficulties. When we talk to people about our faith, why we believe what we are, there's like sometimes there's chasms between us and them. I don't know if you've ever noticed it. It's just like they just don't understand. They don't know. They lack the biblical knowledge. They can't get from where we are to, or from where they are to where we are. There seems to be this space, an absence of reality or biblical knowledge. Or sometimes there just seems to be things in their way. Sometimes it's like a mountain, sometimes it's like a hill. Sins that need dealt with. Opinions. Or traditional practices. Things that they do. Why do you do that? Well, in Finland we just do. But why do you confirm your children? Where in the Scriptures is that? It's just something we've always done. I don't think God really minds. But really? How do you know? Are you sure? Show me. I go, and they can't. Or people who are refusing to give up sinful ways. I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, but they're still in the world. They still have vices, and they're still living like the people in the world do. And they're refusing to give it up. Well, if I give it up, then people will think I'm strange. People will think I'm a fanatic. People will think I'm peculiar. I don't want to be seen as peculiar. What will they say about me? We all know the Finnish they. We don't know who they are, but they're there and we're all afraid of them. What will they say? I don't know, but they'll say it. See, there is, I think, still today, a place for a ministry of preparation. Of laying a royal road before people. Not to bring them to ourselves or bring them to our way of thinking, but to bring them to the Savior. See, when Jesus came, He didn't just drop out of anywhere. He didn't like, boing, from nowhere, you know, and just popped on the scene. It may have seemed that way, But John was before him. And John was a very loud guy. I mean, this guy, if you want to talk about street preacher voices, I'm a loud guy, okay? You ever go street preaching with me, you'll hear me across town. I'm that loud. I have that gift. I think my gift pales in comparison to this man. He's in that valley. Why was he in that valley? Because when he stood at one side, you could hear him on the other side of that valley. His voice bounced off both sides and all the way up from the Dead Sea to the Sea of Galilee. You could hear this man. Bit of a smart man there. Using the natural acoustics. It says that he was a voice. Why does it call him a voice? Because he was loud when he spoke. Because why? Because he had been charged by God to call God's people back to get them ready for the coming of the Messiah. So when Jesus came, and again, he didn't just drop in. God sent someone to prepare the way. And you and I, who are believers, you may not be like me, say, well, Kyle, I'm not like you, Kyle. I'm not all loud and can stand in front of people or talk to people. Or I'm a Finn. We just don't do that. We're just quiet people. Finns are very loud on the internet and very quiet when they're together. Let me tell you, it's not about who you are as a person. Alfred Plummer said of John the Baptist, Alfred Plummer is a theologian, very famous guy. You don't know who he is, but I do, so that's cool. And he said of John the Baptist, he was a voice crying in the wilderness. That doesn't mean that he was just a voice. The man himself was a living sermon. His words were vindicated by the life he led. He backed up in practice what he was saying. He called people to a life that he was living. That's so important. Because so often, we who are newly reformed, or reforming, or reformish, or whatever you want to call us, we are bright, and we realize these truths, and we're like, why does nobody know? And we want to tell everybody. We want from this side to that side. We knock on every door. We run on every street. We shake every person. On the internet, of course, because we couldn't do that in real life. And we say, don't you know these things? And of course they don't. We didn't. They won't. But the danger is we're calling people to a life that we ourselves are not yet living. And so when we say these things and people then look at us, look at you, look at me, and they examine our life quietly in secret. And they look at you and they say, well, you know, he says these things, but I don't see that in his life. I see this, whoop, 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 whoop. I see this like chicken with its head cut off, running around like a mad person. Woohoo! Yes! I see this enthusiasm and passion, but I don't see any power. I don't see any purpose. Just lots of noise, no substance. We need to be a little bit more like John the Baptist in our day. We need to have that powerful depth. See, John the Baptist wasn't just a wild man. He was from a traditional priest's family. His mum and dad, we know, were believers. Deep in the word. John the Baptist would have been brought up to become a priest. He would have taken on the mantle, the position of his own father as a priest. Indeed, it is thought when he was 20 years old and time, that was the official time for him to step into the priesthood. Instead of going up to Jerusalem, he went off into the wilderness and studied with the hermits and the monks in the wilderness. Got back to the old ways. Having nothing to do with that apostate system. And he went and sought the Lord in the wilderness. My goodness. And when the word of God came upon them, and the Spirit said, now it's time, he got up and he began his ministry. He didn't go up to Jerusalem. He went up the Jordan Valley. He didn't have crusades, and he didn't tell people about their best life now and what Jesus wanted to do for them or what the Messiah was going to do for them. He didn't say, you know, God's going to bless you and help you and oh, it's wonderful. And he didn't have a big worship band there. Indeed, we're told in verse 7, which I didn't really want to get into, but when these people came to him, we know from Matthew 3, it was the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, when they came to him to find out what was going on. Why are all these people no longer coming to Jerusalem, but instead they're all flocking out to the wilderness? Out into the wilds? What's going on? And they see John and they recognize, okay, this guy's a real prophet. Let's associate ourselves with him. Let's get in there, be with him. The very same tactic they try to do with Jesus. They surround him in order that people will think, well, they're with him. And as they're coming down the hillside, you can imagine them in their beautiful big long robes, you know, their big colourful robes, the big heavy braids and the gold and the you know, it looks like a bathrobe, but not, you know, understand what I mean? We've all played Jesus as children, haven't we? And they're all covered in these big, portly, big guys who are all a bit too heavy. And they're coming down the embankment towards the river where John the Baptist is, you know, kind of like, oh gosh, mud, oh dear. All these commoners and dirty people around us. Oh, get them out of my way, get them out. And as they're coming down the embankment, John looks up and he sees them surrounded by their guards and with their servants trying to help their slightly rounded bosses down the hill, you know, down the dirty embankment. John doesn't say, oh, brilliant, fantastic. Look, today we have a guest with us. Isn't it wonderful that Bishop such and such is with us? Isn't it wonderful that priest so-and-so is here today? Pastor, whatever his name is come to visit us. We're so glad. He doesn't say that. He recognizes them for who they are. And he says, brood of vipers, sons of the devil, children of Satan. He should have written a book, How to Make Friends and Lose Them Quick. Brood of vipers! And he points, I can imagine, just pointing at him. That man had a voice, let me tell you. Voice, you know, booming and out. You could probably hear a pin drop, you know, in the mud. Ding! Everyone stopped. You can imagine the Pharisees' faces getting redder and redder, can't you? And he doesn't back down. He doesn't say, oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, did I offend you? It wasn't, I was trying to, you know what? And he didn't work his way out. He says, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Oh God, that we would have a message like that. Oh God, that we would be able to stand up and stand together with this man. And all those throughout history have said this. Looking false religion in the face and say, you brood of vipers. Now, I'm not saying being rude for the sake of being rude. I'm an Irishman. I'm very polite. I am! Deep down inside. Sometimes, most of the time, I think. But we are that straight. In Ireland, we say we call a spade a spade. Do you have that expression here? You know, spade, spudder. It's not what it is in dialect. A shovel that you dig earth out. It's not anything else. It's not used for anything else. It is what it is. Okay? A spade is a spade. You can't use it as a hairbrush. Some of us don't need it. You can't use it as a something to cool people down with. It is an instrument used for digging. A spade is a spade. We are to say what is. We are to call things the way they really are. We're not to sugarcoat them. We're not to decorate them and paint them. It is what it is. We are to recognize it for what it is. But again, we're talking about this ministry of preparation. And I think oftentimes we forget. We who are newly reformed, reformation, reforming, or whatever you want to call us, we want to jump to the end and neglect the beginning. We often forget what the length of time it took for us to get where we are, and the effort it took for us to get here, and the input the Spirit had to do, and the things we had to go through in order that our eyes were opened, our ears were opened, we could see, and then we were able to follow along. There is a place for this ministry of preparation, of filling in the holes, of leveling the mountains and the hills, of straightening up the crooked paths, of smoothing out the rough places, so that when the king comes, there is nothing that gets in the way. But what about this? But I think this. But what, you talk about election. You talk about, but what about the spiritual gifts? I hate that question. So every single person asks me, what about the spiritual gifts? What about Jesus? What about Jesus? We're Christians, are we not? It's about Jesus Christ. It's not about the Holy Spirit. We love the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. But His job is to reveal Jesus, not to talk about Himself. There's nowhere in the Scriptures to say, oh, blessed be the Holy Spirit. Oh, you Christians, go out into all the world and proclaim the good news of the Holy Spirit. Spend the rest of your life pursuing the Holy Spirit and talking about Him. Asking Him to fill you when He's already filled you if you're a believer. But we are to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we dedicated to this ministry of preparation, of going before the Lord, of pointing to Jesus? Now, it doesn't just simply say, well, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I'm a Christian. And smiling and being all nice and weird, you know, and awkward. Oh. I had a gentleman tell me the other, he asked me just the other night, so what is it you do? And I said, well, I'm a Baptist missionary. I said, I have a full-time job, but I ultimately that's what I am. I'm a Baptist missionary. And he was like, oh, really? And he's from the south of Vasa. And he's like, well, that's pretty strange. No, not really. It's pretty ordinary. And he's like, yeah, see, it must be really easy for you here in the Bible Belt. The Bible Belt? He says, yeah, because right here, it's like everyone's really, really religious. And I was like, really? And he says, yeah, because where he lives, he's intimidated to go outside with a glass of beer in his hand after sauna because he's afraid of what the religious people will say. And I was like, really? Yeah, because the religious people and they hate beer. It's like, really? Because the majority of religious people I know secretly buy the beer and drink it at home when nobody's watching. I had to say to him, it's not about drinking beer. God isn't cross if you pick up a glass of beer and drink it. I personally don't drink. You all know that. As a habit thing. But it's not about drinking beer. I told him, it's about whether your heart is right with God or not, whether you believe or whether you don't believe, whether you've accepted Jesus as your Lord or whether you haven't. And he's like, well, you know, I don't think everyone's that bad. And I said, see, it's not about that. And it was working out all those misunderstandings in that man's head. All those reasons, all those legitimate excuses that he has. Well, I can't be a Christian because I like to drink a beer after sauna. I can't go to church because, you know, when I was young, I saw this happen and that happened and it really affected me the rest of my life and therefore it's put me off. I can't go. And we're working through those issues and bringing it back down to where do you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ? One day you will stand before God. Well, I don't think I'm as bad as that person. Well, that's probably true. But you yourself are a sinner and stand responsible for before God. And will be held personally responsible before God. Well, I don't think I've ever sinned. Really? Because Jesus said if you look upon a person with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. Jesus said if you tell lies, if you hit somebody, you've committed murder in your heart. You are a murderer by nature. Have you ever hated anyone? See, the Bible says you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. All the time. Every day. Every night. The Bible says you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You shall not use it carelessly. Ooh, and then a big one in Finland. See, the Bible says you shall honor your mother and father. Well, they didn't deserve it. It doesn't matter. Well, you don't know my mom and dad. It doesn't matter. God did. It's not about what they did. It's about what you do. The Bible says, 6 days shall you labor, but on the seventh day shall you honor the Lord. Do you do that? And so we have an obligation to fill in, to instruct and teach people how they stand before God. And it's just not words, people. Words are important. John the Baptist was called the voice. But it wasn't simply the words he said, it was the life he lived. People saw the reality in him and they recognized this man as a prophet. And you and I don't dress in camel hair. We don't have big leather belts around us like weightlifters' belts, you know, that looking odd and strange. We don't go around chasing grasshoppers in the grass and eating them. No, probably cook them, you know. But we don't go drinking wild honey from the wild honey nest, bee nest. We don't live out in the wilderness and have big shaggy beards and crazy hair. That crazy eye. I always imagine he had a crazy eye. You know, you were really uncomfortable in John the Baptist's presence. You know, you could just see through you. He knew, you know. He knows what I had for breakfast this morning. Oh no, I'm such a sinner. I had bacon and eggs. Because they're Jews, they didn't eat bacon. Yeah. You know, they didn't eat bacon, but they had some of the biggest swine herds ever known. But they didn't eat bacon. But where were the pigs for? We don't really know. So, there is a place in our day. We don't have the baptism of John, a baptism of coming back to religion. Our baptism is the baptism of Jesus Christ, that we are buried together with him, that we have believed our old life is passed away, and now we are found together in him, and we are a new creation. We are resurrected from our sins. We are alive to God, where once we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But we do have a responsibility of being that voice in the wilderness. We do have a responsibility of making that royal road that Christ may come in. That when he comes, there's nothing in the way. Are you able? I don't know any of you guys, if you've ever tried to share the gospel or tried to instruct a brother or sister who is maybe not as far down the road in the spiritual development as you. They're still milk drinkers. They're still infants in the faith. They're bound perhaps in false teaching. And you've tried to help them out, try to untangle them from all the mess that they're in. And they kind of look at you as if, you know, you're... And they make the sign of the cross at you as if you're some evil creature of the dead. And they get really, you know, leave me alone. Oftentimes we make a mess of it because we're not strong in the word. We react in our foolishness and zeal. We lack knowledge in the things of God. And we desperately want these people to come out. We desperately want them to be reforming in the true and real sense. To be walking in his ways and keeping his requirements. And yet we are incapable of doing that because we are weak in the word. We're weak in the things of God. There is a lack of reality in us. The truths are true. But they're not being backed up and supported by a powerfully lived life. A life that's lived in victory. A life that is victorious over sin. A life that is filled with boldness and the Holy Spirit. What set John apart? Well, first of all, he himself set himself apart. He did not associate with the proclaimers of false religion. He didn't even go to the same cities and set up. You know, he could have gone to Jerusalem and started up a little tiny fellowship somewhere else and in South Jerusalem. South Jerusalem Central, bad side of Jerusalem. You know, in the slums. We're taking it back for the Lord. That would have been a good book. But he didn't do that. He went out, did his own thing, proclaimed. And what happened was the Holy Spirit drew the people. The need drew the people. God moved. God didn't need man to help him. Great lesson there. God does not need your help to draw a crowd. For someone who was taught in crowd manipulation, how to draw big crowds of people together, street evangelist. That is such a rebuke. God was able to draw the crowds. And it wasn't because of John's candy-covered, entertaining, happy, good, nice preaching. It was because they sensed reality there. They sensed power there. They sensed God there. And God drew them like iron to a magnet. We need to be dedicated to this ministry of preparation. You can't just imagine that people are just going to, you're just going to walk in, talk about Jesus, and boom, boom, boom. People are going, wow, that's amazing. I never saw that. That's brilliant. Amen. Woohoo, yes. It's not going to happen, people. And if it does, it's not because you went in. It's because somebody else has done all the work before you. But there will be a process. There will be the action of filling in the holes, of leveling the mountains and the hills, of straightening the crooked paths, and smoothing out the rough ways. In order that when the king comes, there is no obstacle, there is no excuse, there is no difficulty. People simply come. It looks all so much easier, doesn't it? Ooh, repent and believe. And he comes. There is still that place. We cannot be elitist Christians who just take it for granted that when we talk about Jesus, people are going to come. When we talk about these things, people are going to come. We're going to have to do the work. We're going to have to fight the battles. We're going to have to face the crowds. We're going to have to take our stand against the proclaimers of false religion. We're going to have to live the life cleanly and steadfastly. Continually, not up and down, up and down, not in and out, not timidly, hiding in a corner, boldly, strongly like John, a faith that will not back down. Amen? Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, John is such a challenge and a rebuke to us, Lord. We see this life that he lived and the fullness of it and the power of it and how history has never seen a more powerful revivalist, a prophet like no other. We know, Lord, that in one sense that was because he was specifically your forerunner, the one sent before you to make straight the path, the one to make the royal road. He who had the ministry of preparation in a specific sense. Oh, but Father, we do know that there is then that general rule that these things were recorded and written down as to be a lesson to us, an admonishment, an exhortation to us in our lives. Please, Lord, help us. So often we are milk drinkers. So often, Father, we are immature in our Christian life. We are weak in the Word. Lord, we try and bring people to the end even before we've introduced them to the beginning. Oftentimes, Lord, we're more responsible for chasing people away than drawing them in. Lord, it's all too true that, Lord, we chase after the proclaimers of false religion and seek to form an amnesty with them, a partnership with them. Oh, God, and we lose so much. Oh, Father, we pray. We intercede, we cry out, Lord, that you would strengthen us in our weakness, that we might see your name lifted up, that we might see people drawn to you, that we, Lord, might be used of you. Oh God, help us as we seek to be faithful. Lord, we do ask this for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' precious name, amen.